Turn to the seventh book in the Bible, the book of Judges. We left off in chapter 3 with verse 6. Tonight we want to introduce you to three judges, the first three on the lineup, you might say. First three out of the dugout. The freedom fighters of Israel, at least the first two of them are the freedom fighters. And we mentioned that the book of Judges follows a cycle, a pattern that is repeated seven times called the sin cycle. And we've gone through that, and now we see it exemplified, and we go through it one by one. And the first stage of this set of items in the sin cycle is the stage of rebellion, begins in verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God." That was the one thing God said, whatever you do, don't forget me. Deuteronomy 8, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt." And they did, they forgot him. And before we point our finger at them, we know what it's like. For even in the book of Revelation, Jesus writes to the church of Ephesus and says, "You have what? Left your first love." And he said, "I have something against you. You've left your first love." That remembering that I am to be above all else, you have forgotten that. You have left that. And it's a cycle, unfortunately, that we as God's people can repeat. So it says, "They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." And we described what they are last week. By this time, the way they are worshiping these false gods and goddesses is they are bowing before tree trunks, wooden poles like totem poles or trees where icons were kept. And if any of you have ever been to India, you have a perfect example of what it was like. It is still like that in that country, because the idea is that the god or goddess inhabits that living thing, that tree. And there's power if you get close to it, and there's power if you pray to it. And that's how the worship of the Canaanite gods and goddesses were. And this is the first stage, the stage of rebellion. In this verse, we see they are breaking the first two commandments. First commandment is, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have" what? "No other gods before me." They're worshiping other gods besides the Lord God. And the second commandment, "You shall have no graven image." Both commandments they are breaking. Now the Canaanites had a pantheon of gods, a hierarchy. The chief god was El, E-L. He wasn't talked about much. He didn't really derive much worship from the Canaanites, because most of them spent all of their time worshiping Baal, as it mentions here, or that's our mispronunciation. It's actually Baal and Asherah. That's the male and female counterpart of fertility. And because they wanted their crops blessed, their family blessed, they wanted their livestock blessed, the gods of fertility, the storm, the rain, the sun, these two gods were the ones that were worshipped. Now there's another god, there are several of them, one that we'll see later on, and I just want to mention it now to keep it in your mind, and we'll bring it back later if we get to it. Anath was the god of war and sex, the goddess of war and sex that was worshipped. There's a whole bunch of these different gods and goddesses. The children of Israel, here's their setting. They're in a land that has an interesting theology. There is, first of all, polytheism in Canaan, the worship of many gods. Each entity had its own god or goddess. The sun had its god, the moon had its god, the fire had its god, rivers had a god, lakes had a god, trees had a god or goddess. All of these ascribe to different things in creation. So the idea is you want to placate these gods and goddesses. You want to get along with them. You want to get them on your side, and they're usually hostile, temperamental, angry. So you do all sorts of weird things to win them over. It's highly superstitious. Another ideology in the Canaanite theology was something called pantheism. The idea that all of nature was part of the nature of God, that God was not separate and distinct from His creation, that the tree is God, the earth is God. You see that on bumper stickers today. Mother Earth, worship Mother Earth, and the creation is somehow divine. That was way back. That's as old as the hills, old as Canaan. Another thing that was warp and woof of their theology is called henotheism. Henotheism, very prominent among the Canaanites, and you'll see it surface from time to time in the Old Testament. Henotheism is the idea that there are many gods and goddesses over different areas. So Israel has its own set of gods, they thought. Canaan, this part of Canaan, has its own set of gods. And they were at war. The gods were warring against territories, each other. So that when you would go to battle against another people group, you would call upon your gods, they would call upon their gods. Essentially, it was the battle of the gods. May the best god win. And if the god of the valley was stronger than the god of the hills, then he's going to take over that part of the territory. So a war was more than just going to battle. It was the honor of their god at stake, which god would take over more territory. Now, to be monotheistic, to worship one god, was unheard of back then. In a polytheistic, pantheistic, henotheistic culture, to say Yahweh is God was not only odd, but it would pose for the children of Israel many temptations. Because God is unseen, and it's difficult for man to worship a God he can't see. That's why mankind to this day has a penchant for creating an image, an icon, a picture of Jesus or God and say, I'll look at it when I worship. We have a hard time worshiping someone invisible. Yet God said, I am God, no other God shall you worship, and don't make an image. Why didn't God want images to be made? I think it's for this reason. There is no image on earth that could ever be created that would represent God. As soon as you cast an image, you defy the very essence of God. He is unlimited. He is self-existent. To cast an image, to create some kind of likeness and say that is God, defies the very nature of God. You're limiting Him. Example, when Aaron was left in charge of the children of Israel, they walked up to the mountain, or Moses did, to receive the Ten Commandments, and you know they're waiting around for a long time. They can't see God, first of all, and they can't even see Moses now. He's been gone for a long time. He's hidden up there in the cloud. It's earthquake, fire, all that stuff, and they're down in the valley going, what do we do now? Aaron creates a golden, what? Calf or a bull, a young bull, a calf, and lifts it up and says, these are your gods. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. And they worshiped. It could be that Aaron had the right motivation. He was trying to give them a likeness, an image, a portion of the nature of God that would remind them of the power of God. They had just come from Egypt, and one of the chief gods in Egypt was Apis, the bull. And to create this golden calf is, in essence, to say, our God is stronger than even the strong god of Egypt, Apis, the bull. He delivered us out of your land, Egypt. He brought us out here. He's going to take care of us. Of course, that was considered idolatry. When Moses came down the mountain, he saw it, he understood, hey, that's wrong, you can't do that. One of the reasons it was wrong, even though it might have represented God's physical power, it said nothing about the other attributes of God. There's nothing moral that is said about God, His love, His kindness, His forgiveness. So you are limiting God by the very statue you make. So God said, when you worship me, don't create an image. Because God is unlimited. When you reduce God to an image, you're resting upon imagination, your imagination, versus revelation. How God discloses himself through the Word, which is so, there's no image that could ever capture that. It's unlimited. The idea must be then, let's make God manageable. He's so unlimited. He's so non-understandable because he's transcendent and infinite. But I'm finite man, so I need to make God manageable. So if I at least create an image and pray to the image, God is now manageable. But God is transcendent. And that's why God said no images. They, of course, blew it. And they worshiped Baals and Asherahs, wooden poles, and so forth. Don't turn to it now, lest you be distracted on the next couple verses, but you may want to just go over a couple psalms. One of them I went over this morning in my devotional time, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, where David says, in comparison to the God, Yahweh, our God dwells in the heaven, blah, blah, blah. Then he says, but the gods of the pagans, they're silver and gold, and men make them in their own image. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't handle. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have throats, but they can't mutter. They're creating God in their image, essentially. And then David said, whoever does this is like the God he makes. And that's essentially what we do. We have some kind of portion of the nature of God that we gravitate to, and so we cast a picture or an icon or a statue of that, and we're reminded of that attribute, but it negates at the point of our worship, if we use that to worship, all of the other attributes of God. And we can get imbalanced in our worship. I think that is one of the reasons God said don't do it. Verse 8 is the second phase of the sin cycle, retribution. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. Say that 10 times. King of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. You know how leaders sometimes get nicknames? Not by themselves, usually by the press or by a pundit or by the opposite party. Reagan was called the Gipper. Nixon was called Tricky Dick. Clinton has been called Slick Willie. And different leaders kind of get different nicknames by the populace. Cushan Rishathaim means literally Cushan of double wickedness. Double wickedness. Probably he didn't come up with this name. No doubt those that he oppressed, he was such a creep. And the people that he was taking over, the city-states he was subjugating, thought, you know, I'll tell you what we think of him. And they called him this name, this negative nickname, Cushan of double wickedness. So that's retribution. Now we get to the third phase of the cycle, repentance. I should say temporary repentance. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is the restoration phase now. He judged Israel. He went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Boy, they write that a lot in that text, don't they? Now, Othniel was a good choice. He was a good choice because, number one, he was a proven leader. Back in chapter 1, he fought with his brother, Caleb, at the Battle of Debir against the Amalekites, and he won, so he has had wartime experience. Second thing that makes him qualified, he has a good role model. His older brother, Caleb, remember what it was said of him? He wholly followed the Lord. He completely followed God. He was sold out to God during his lifetime. And we followed his stages as we've gone through the Bible. And so here's this young guy who has seen his older brother perform so well. He's been such a good role model. He himself has fought. And so These are his qualifications. There's a third qualification. Notice it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was spiritually qualified. And you can have military prowess and you can have a good role model, but unless you have the Spirit of God, the other qualifications won't really do you a whole lot of good in the eternal realm. It's good not to be a novice, and this guy was not a novice. That's why in Timothy, 1 Timothy, the elders of the church, there are qualifications. And one of the qualifications is not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Give him time. Watch him. Let them develop as leaders. Don't just put somebody in there and say, hey, you're in charge of this. But there has to be a proven spiritual giftedness. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. I think people could see it. It was identifiable. The gifts and callings of God. Verse 11 is the fifth stage of the sin cycle, rest. Notice, so the land had rest for 40 years, a whole generation. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, the cycle starts all over again. Remember I told you that by the end of this book, you're going to get sick of this sin cycle. I hope so. I hope we get sick of sin by the end of this book as we see its devastation upon the land and upon people. So this is a cycle that's repeated seven times. Interesting number, isn't it? Every time there's a seven in the Bible, we sort of go, seven. Number of completion. That's right. They were a complete failure. They completely turned away from God a lot. And that's the idea and one of the themes, if not the main theme of the book. Stage one, here we are all over again. Rebellion, verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Moab is just east of the Dead Sea. Didn't bring a map with me. You know, I keep threatening to do that and I haven't gotten the computer down yet. But east of the Dead Sea is this area of Moab. And the Moabites hassled Israel. It's a present-day Jordan, by the way. And Eglon was the chief guy there. And he gathered to himself the people of Ammon, like Ammon, Jordan. This is a city-state in the area of Ammon, Jordan today. And Amalek went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. That's Jericho. Jericho is an oasis down by the Dead Sea. It's just desert. It's just dry and desolate and hot down in that area. It's not unusual to see temperatures of 130 degrees because the Dead Sea is 1,290 feet below sea level. So, you know, it cooks. It's hotter than Death Valley. Death Valley is much higher than that, and that's below sea level, a couple hundred feet. Jericho, it's about 1,100 feet below sea level, and it sort of views the area of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. It's an oasis. Fresh water springs from there. It's called the City of Palms because there's palm trees everywhere. So for that, it's very, very beautiful, sort of like an ancient palm springs. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Now, notice in verse 12, it says, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. It's interesting, isn't it? He's a pagan ruler. He's not part of the covenant people. God strengthened him. We may have trouble with that idea. But get used to it because it's not the first nor the last time you come up to it. The king of Assyria is called by God the rod of my anger. Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persian, the empire, was called by God, my anointed. My anointed. Nebuchadnezzar will be called God's servant because he takes captive the children of Israel for 70 years. See, there's a principle in the Bible. God says, even the wrath of man will praise God. It just speaks of the sovereignty of God. God is in charge, as Proverbs says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like the water courses, he puts it wherever he wants. He's doing this to bring Israel back by punishing them. The third phase, repentance, I should say by chastising them. Chastening them would be a better term. Repentance, verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, Then the fourth phase comes. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud. Now, I know it looks like Ehud, but the pronunciation, if you're interested, would be Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, a southpaw. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. The literal translation of the Hebrew is, he was restricted as to his right hand. He was restricted as to his right hand. We don't know if it was a birth defect or if it was just he was left-handed. But in ancient cultures, it's not that way anymore, and it's probably very good, but in ancient cultures, to be a left-handed person was considered to have a deficit. That's why God talks about, he's at my right hand, the right hand of my strength. That's the position of strength. The left hand isn't a position of strength, but weakness in ancient times, so it was considered a defect. Now, here's what's interesting. Left-handed people seem to have been common among the tribe of Benjamin. Isn't that interesting? When we get to chapter 20, it says there are 700 select men of the tribe of Benjamin who were left-handed. I don't know why that is. I just wanted to bring that up. But 700 of them were left-handed. They were warriors. There was a trend, you know, the southpaw, whatever. It was the team. But they were very, very strong. The point, I think, of this verse before we move on is that Ehud took what was considered a defect and turned it around and became an advantage. He took a weakness and made it a strength. He took a deficit and made it an asset. He used it as a tool for God. Let that be a lesson to some of us who are defeated by small inconveniences of life. Things don't go our way. We're so defeated so easily. This guy thought, you know, God could use this. And you know how God could use it is simply this. When you would go into enemy territory, if you're right-handed, they always kept the dagger on the left thigh. They put it on the belt on the left so that you could easily go across and pull it out. So when you would go into the presence of a king, they would always check your left side. They'd kind of frisk you. But if you're left-handed, they usually didn't check the right. A whole host of people, they just get their left thigh checked. You know, it's okay, you're fine, go on. So this guy could carry a dagger on the right side, which we'll find out that he did. Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, cubit in length, 18 inches, fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. The Bible's pretty honest. You know, it doesn't couch the terms and say full size, just says he was a big fat dude. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and he said, see, he's carrying tribute, tax money. It's collected yearly or biannually, and he would take it over. He was the guy in charge, but he had a plan. He turned back from the stone images set up by the children of Israel, by the way, when they came across the Jordan, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now, he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. That's the king, the big guy. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Like the Blues Brothers. I'm on a mission from God. So he arose from his seat. Ancient monarchs always considered an oracle good luck. Oh, you got a message from one of the gods? Great. What is it? And they were always looking for some favorable prophetic utterance or oracle. So this guy says, I got a message from God. Oh, we'll get everybody out. Just tell it to me. That was a common practice. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, they hadn't noticed it, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. Boy, this is getting a little descriptive, maybe too much information here. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. And Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servant came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. In other words, he's using the restroom, the facilities. He's been in there a long time, but you don't mess with a guy. He has to do it. He's attending his needs. So they waited until they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and they opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. So Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. Guy that was left-handed, considered to be a defect, and he thought, how could this defect be used to liberate the children of Israel that are under the bondage of this pagan monarch who's taxing us to death? Hudson Taylor was the head of the China Inland Mission organization. And one time he was asked by somebody, "Why do you think God chose you to be the head of such an organization?" He said, "I believe God chose me because I'm the weakest man I know." You know, God is attracted to weakness. That might fly straight against your American theology. You've got to be attracted to strength. God helps those who help themselves. Oh, no. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, it says in 1 Corinthians. Why? Because weak people lean hard on God. That's why. And God does mighty things through them. Those who think they don't need God, "I'm strong enough, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps," they're not going to lean hard on God. Verse 30 is the fifth part of that sin cycle, rest. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. It's the longest period of rest you'll read about in this book. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now this judge, this deliverer, this third guy, Shamgar, only one verse mentions his name. And he passes off the pages. It's a very brief verse. Not much is written about him. Deborah, the next judge, the female, in chapter 4 and 5, a lot will be written about her. Not very much is written about Shamgar. And yet, I think there's more here than meets the eye. First of all, the name Shamgar is not of Hebrew origin. It's of pagan origin. Notice his dad's name, Anath. Remember when I talked about the pantheon of the Canaanites? The goddess of sex and war was Anath. His dad was named after the goddess of sex and war. Probably, Shamgar was raised in a pagan home, in a pagan environment, not an Israelite, but converted. And it says that he killed 600 with an ox goad. That's probably a summation of his lifetime, not in one incident. But over a lifetime, he killed 600 with an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? It's a farmer's prod. It's a little stick or a long stick that has an iron tip at one end that's sharp, and a flat wooden piece at the other end. With the sharp part of the ox goad, he would stick it in the oxen. It would motivate them. Because if you take the plow and you yoke it up to some oxen, if you just say, "Giddy up," you know, after a while, the oxen are going to go, "Get out of town." And so you want to give them a little incentive. And to give them incentive is you poke them. You poke them in the hide, and they'll go. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." You're fighting the internal prodding of the Holy Spirit. That'd be stupid for an animal to kick against a sharp stick. The other end of the ox goad was a flattened end with which the farmer would use to clean the plow. So it's a very humble, simple implement. Therein lays his strength, I think. The Philistines would never suspect a guy with an ox goad. He's just a poor farmer. And so they'd get around him, and he'd get around them. And there was enough that he could handle. He'd take that ox goad as his spear and run him through. Unsuspecting, he was able then, over a lifetime, no doubt, to get 600 men. So, three freedom fighters. Othniel, well-equipped, filled with the Spirit, outstanding ability and spirituality. Ehud, who had an obvious defect, this left-handed guy, or at least a perceived limitation. And then finally, Shamgar, a convert from paganism, a person with a lowly background, a farmer, and God used them. You get the point? God is using all different types as deliverers in different times of need. So there's not one profile. Oh, well, you need a master's degree and a PhD for God to ever use you. I think these guys would defy those odds. Now we get to Deborah, the one and only judge out of the 13 who's a woman. An outstanding woman. An outstanding leader. She is the only woman in the Bible that is chosen by God as the national leader of the country. She's like an ancient Golda Meir, one of the prime ministers of Israel. I've told you that little saying before, that when God wants to do a great work, he gets a hold of a man. And when God wants to do an unusually great work, he gets hold of a woman. And if you look at the great periods of history in Israel, you know, we think they began with a man, Moses. Go back further than Moses. His mother, Jochebed, was the woman who had faith to take her baby. And it says she's marked as by faith the parents of Moses put Moses in that basket, sailed him out. Lord, do something with this child. That's where their deliverance began, with her faith. The genealogy of David begins with the faith of a woman named Ruth. The deliverance of the children of Israel from the Persian occupation was by a woman named Esther. And the salvation of the world as the angel appeared to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 4, when Ehud was dead. Now remember, they have enjoyed 80 years of rest, the longest in their period in the book of Judges. As soon as the judge dies, they lapse right back into idolatry. Why? Because the judge is usually the one not only being a physical military deliverer, but he is pointing the nation back to God. Like Ehud, God is giving you the victory. God is delivering you from your enemies. He is providing a moral restraint in the midst of a nation whose proclivity, whose bent, is to go against God. As soon as he kicks the bucket, and there's no strong moral underpinnings anymore, they lapse back into idolatry and go the way of their forefathers. It brings up a point, I think. There is a difference between reformation and revival. Sometimes I think we look at reformation, we think, that was revival. Reformation deals with the outward person and is temporary. Revival deals with the inward person and is long-lasting. And there's a little bit of change. I'll reform here, I'll reform there. But there's nothing long-lasting in terms of devotion to God through a lifetime. Whereas revival begins on the inside. It is at the core of the person. There is genuine repentance. Genuine love for God. It's not religion as usual. There's a fundamental change in the person that ignites fires in other people around. And it's long-lasting. Ehud then restrained evil, ridded the land of their idols, but now the restraint, Ehud, is removed and they do whatever they want to do. And, you know, Israel sort of becomes like the guy in Jesus' parable. Remember the guy Jesus talked about who had a demon, got rid of the demon, had the house swept and cleaned, and then seven more demons came in who were worse, so that the last end was worse than the first? Each cycle of the land, each time they go back, gets worse and worse and worse. The oppression becomes worse until finally they're taken into 70 years of captivity in Babylon. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, that's how we say it, Yabin, or Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, or Hatzor. Now, let me just tell you why I do that. The Hebrew pronunciation is usually different than English, and the syllable is always on the last. The syllable is always, the emphasis is always on the last one. It's sort of opposite from English. But we're Americans, so let's just say he reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, or this place called Harosheth of the Gentiles. Canaan. Remember what I said last time and the time before. It wasn't a solid country. It was a territory divided by different city-states. And each city-state was like a little town that had a wall around it. Jericho was like that. Hazor was like that. It was a walled city, and it had a king. The kings of the northern part were called, as a title, Jabin was the official title, like saying king. And notice he's called here the king of Canaan. No doubt he was the head of a confederacy of other leaders, other Canaanite kings. If you remember to our study in Joshua, Joshua burned the city of Hazor. He burned it 150 years before that. Canaanites came back, rebuilt the city, repopulated the city, refortified the city. So this becomes a major stronghold. Just as an aside, if you've taken a tour to Israel, or if you're ever going to, if you get on the road going north from the Sea of Galilee, go out of Capernaum, take a right, and go north. About 3 miles, 4 miles down the road, up on the left-hand side on the hill, is the remains of Hazor. Tour buses usually don't stop there. Most people don't know much about this story enough to go, I want to see Hazor. They usually say, I want to see the Sea of Galilee or Jerusalem. But if you go visit Hazor, and you look at the archaeological diggings that date back to the Canaanite period, you see evidence of fire scorching from the time of Joshua. So you can still see now what predates this. They built over those remains, refortified the city, and as we're going to see as we go through the story, this Jabin guy and Sisera, they have 900 iron chariots. They have a whole lot of people, so Israel is outgunned, outmanned, and outpositioned because it's at a strategic crossroads. Verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. There they are again, folks. They're crying out to God. Israel is praying to God. Are they praying, oh God, forgive us? Are they saying, oh God, relieve us? And that's how a lot of people pray. You know, for a lot of people, God is simply a big aspirin in the sky. He's a convenient aspirin. I hurt. It's your job to take it away. Relieve me. They were not praying for forgiveness. They were looking not for cleansing, but for comfort. And that doesn't produce much. What they should have prayed is like what David prayed in Psalm 51. Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. That would be something lasting. So there's a big difference between repentance and remorse. It's like the guy that sent a check for $150 to the IRS and he said, I cheated you last year on my income tax and I couldn't sleep for months. And so I'm sending you $150 and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. They were just sort of crying out to God, see what they could get away with. But they would revert right back and worse to where they were. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. Verse 4 describes this very unusual and very capable leader. First of all, she's called a prophetess. And that shouldn't surprise you. She is in a lineup of other prophetesses in the scripture. Miriam was a prophetess, the sister of Moses in Exodus 15. Huldah is called Israel's prophetess during the reign of King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. Philip's four daughters in the New Testament prophesied. Anna in the temple of Jerusalem prophesied. There weren't just prophets, there were some prophetesses in those days. And also she is the wife of Lapidoth. Notice it doesn't say Lapidoth was the husband of Deborah. She was a leader and she was capable, but there was an understanding in her own home of roles. She knew where she stood in the home. And she submitted to her husband. That's the idea in the wording. She's called a judge. She judged Israel at that time. That is, she was a political and judicial leader. By the way, the only other person who is both a judge and a prophet is Samuel in the Bible. Samuel and this gal here. And then it doesn't say so here, but in chapter 5, verse 7, she describes herself, I love this, a mother in Israel. A mother. She says, look what God did for me, a mother in Israel. And again, God can and will use anyone who will let themselves be used by God. And I know we have an old hymn in the church, Faith of Our Fathers, but maybe we could start singing Faith of Our Mothers too, because, you know, many a godly preacher or leader has a godly mother to thank for it. You know, usually when we think of the Reformation, we go back to Martin Luther. He was the guy. One of the historians, De Aubin, in his History of the Church, says he traces the roots of the Reformation not to Luther, but to Luther's mother, who sowed seeds of reform in her son while he was still a child. And so this great mother in Israel, God was raising up. There's a great Scottish saying that says, an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. I would agree with that. Well, she tells this general to get up and get going. Defeat the enemy. You're a general. God's commanded it. I'm the prophetess. Here's the word of God. Go do it. And against you I will deploy Sisera, verse 7, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and a multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now listen to this. And Barak said to her, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. What a sissy. He's a leader. He's a general. Come on, general. The word of God. No, I won't. Will you go? What? Look at what she says. So she said, I'll go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Ugh. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. It was a male-dominant society. It was a patriarchal society in those days. Men led. But this woman is leading because the guys aren't doing anything. They're sitting around, well, will you go? Many think that one of the reasons God raised up Deborah, not only was she capable, competent, and had insight into domestic affairs as a judge, as a leader of Israel, but God was allowing the children of Israel to be treated like little children. You need mama to go with you. In fact, in Isaiah, God says, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Part of the judgment there. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So this guy enlisted 10,000 people from his tribe, Zebulun or Naphtali, and the neighboring tribe, Zebulun. But more will join. Several other tribes join in until there's a total of 40,000 fighting men against Jabin and his 900 chariots. The way the battle may have happened, since 10,000 are mentioned first and then others join, is that the 10,000 become the decoy. They sort of march up, distract the others, and then the 30,000 sweep in, do the actual mopping up, do the battle work until it's over. But you'll see there are some tribes that refuse to come at all. They wouldn't fight. Now, Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent, they were Bedouins then, near the terebinth tree at Za'anaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is strategic. First of all, it's visible. Jesus grew up, and he could look outside, go up on the hill of Nazareth, look outside and see Tabor right out toward the east. If you stand on Megiddo, the hill of Mount Megiddo in the valley of Armageddon, you can look directly north and you'll see Mount Tabor. It's a beautiful little hill. And troops were stationed there. This is where the battle took place. It's the northeast corner of the valley of Esdraelon, or the valley of Armageddon. So Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth HaGoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! I like this gal. Up! Get up, man! For this day, this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. The word routed means confused, threw him into a panic. It's the same wording that is used of the overthrow of Pharaoh. God routed Pharaoh, confused them. How did it happen? There are some hints. Look over in chapter 5 for just a minute. This is the song that they sing after the battle, the national anthem. Verse 21 of chapter 5, it says, "The torrent of Kishon," that's the Kishon River up in the northern part of the land, "swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon." What most scholars believe happened is that out of season, it wasn't the rainy season, but God used the forces of nature, a horrific thunderstorm, to flood that area. It goes down into a V where the Kishon is. If you've ever gone with us to Israel, you know how we stand up where Elijah fought the prophets of Baal, that little hill? You look directly down, you see the Kishon Brook. It's a floodplain. And so they're fighting down by the Kishon. Thunderstorm erupts. It becomes a torrent. That plain becomes a muddy plain, which impedes the progress of chariots and horses. The worst way to fight in mud is with a chariot and a horse. People that were on their feet had a lot more advantage. The rest was cumbersome. And so God used that. Now, who was the chief god that the Canaanites worshipped? Anybody? Baal. Baal. The god of the storm. The god who controlled the weather. So for them to be fighting and suddenly a thunderstorm erupts that would cause Israel to defeat them would only add to their superstition. God routed them, panicked them by this. Great strategy. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth HaGoyim, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Now, the Kenites were ancient relatives of the children of Israel by the marriage of Moses. They believed in God, the Bible says, in Yahweh, the God of Israel, one God. They were monotheistic. So it's puzzling that here they have sort of made an alliance with these pagan kings, Jabin and Sisera. Why? Well, we know they had tents, so they were nomads. Nomads usually, traditionally, like to remain as neutral as they can in a country. They're moving around. They want to be friends with everybody. They don't want to make anybody mad. So it could be that they want to be neutral for the sake of trade, work, etc. They would work among their people. So they were neutral. They believed in God. But they would love if the Canaanites weren't there. But they're going to be militarily neutral until something happens. And this is what happens. He said to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink. I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say no." Now, to give milk was, it wasn't just milk. It was, you want to know what it was? Curdled yogurt. A warm curdled yogurt. Kind of milk, but kind of sour and got lumps in it. And it's a delicacy. If you go to a Bedouin tent today, they will give that stuff to you. Believe me. And they've come up to me and given it to me with the biggest smile, like, "You're so honored. This is a pledge of protection." And I'm looking at it going, "Really? Isn't there another pledge that would work just as well? How about a handshake?" But you drink it because, you know, Jesus said if you eat anything poisonous, it won't harm you. So you just do it by faith. But it is always seen as a pledge of protection. But it's interesting that it's described here as milk, which has, of course, tryptophan in it, which kind of causes you to relax your muscles and want to go to sleep. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Now, she no doubt assessed the situation, right? Here's a Canaanite. He's running away from something. He's fleeing. He's asking for protection. Come on in. So she's summing it up. If he's fleeing, it must mean that there's been a battle between Israel and these guys, and they lost. That is, the Canaanites lost, which means they're going to be looking for him soon. And I want to be on the right side of Israel. They're really related to me anyway, and I believe in their God. So I'm just going to do away with this guy, because otherwise I could be an accomplice. So he dies. She was skilled with a hammer. Which gives you insight into their whole lifestyle. It was the women who were in charge of pitching the tent and taking it down in those days. They were the ones that wielded the hammer and the pegs. Don't mess around with those Canaanite gals or these Bedouin gals. And I've been around enough Bedouin women. You don't want to mess with them. They're strong. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael or Yael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead, with a peg in his temple. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Chapter 5 is a tribute song that they write, they sing. We discuss that next time because we're out of time.